All right, we're underway with the recorder. All right, a little bit of review. A little bit of review. Last week we were talking about the gathering of the half shekel from each, everybody 20 years old and older. And the half shekel was melted down and used for the construction of the tabernacle. Here, of course, I showed you a symbolic half shekel that you can get in Israel today, commemorating the half shekel tax. And again, as I said, the silver was melted down and then it became part of the raw material for the tabernacle. Here are the silver bases that held the walls of the tabernacle, that were the foundation for the walls of the tabernacle. Now, it is the half shekel temple tax that Jesus and Peter were late in paying in Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27. After last week's class, I thought, why didn't I bring that up? So I thought I'd bring it up in the review. Matthew 17. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? And he said, yes. And when they came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from their strangers? When Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea, that'd be the Sea of Galilee, and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Half shekel apiece. So Jesus paid the temple tax. We'll deal with more with that. Our next class, Messiah in the Tabernacle in September. We'll go over that. All right, so we were inside the tabernacle talking about the temple tax. Then we moved to the outside of the tabernacle. And then we pulled up short at the laver here between the altar and the tabernacle. And we took a look at some of the renditions of the laver on its pedestal. A couple of renditions here. There's the laver that the Temple Institute has put together. And then other opinions regarding how it looked, like so. And of course, the laver was for cleansing. The priests had to cleanse their hands and they had to cleanse their feet before going into the holy place. And why? Again, remember, working the altar, working in the tabernacle was not romantic. It was pretty filthy stuff because dealing with sin is pretty gory business. And so as the priest ministered, especially if he was going to go into the holy place, his hands had to be constantly cleansed to keep his work for God clean. His feet had to be constantly cleansed to keep his walk with God clean. And whenever the priest left the altar and was going to go into the holy place to minister at the table or at the menorah or at the incense altar, he had to cleanse himself. And provision was there. Right at the entrance of the holy place, provision was there for cleansing. So if he ignored it or refused to avail himself of the cleansing and the labor, he incurred the death penalty. You know, it's just a picture of obedience and submission to God's will, the fact that we need to be clean to come into his presence. But the promise was that if we, once we're cleansed by the consecration cleansing, and we keep ourselves clean by the continual cleansing, then the Holy Spirit inside us will flow out of us like living water. And water that's dry old world around us. Okay? Now let's pick it up now on page 139. Page 139, and we come to the anointing oil, point N at the top of the page. And the anointing oil is then described in verses 22 through 25. So Exodus chapter 30, verse 22. Everybody all set then? All right, verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take also for yourself the finest of spices, of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and of fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and of fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. You shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. All right, point A, the spices are listed there, and we first ran into them way back in chapter 25, some 27 lessons ago. And they were listed there back, way back when. And they were gathered for two uses. Point A, the anointing oil and the incense. Now, in regard to the anointing oil, they're described again as the finest of spices. So this means they were the choicest, highest quality, best stuff that Israel could offer. And so this is totally consistent with our idea of quality. These are the best items available. Maybe not the best in the world, but the best that Israel had. And so they're a worthy offering to the King of the universe. So I think we can make a one-sentence application here. And that application would be this. Don't give junk to Jesus, right? Don't give junk to Jesus. You know, you may not have the best that the world offers or the greatest amount. You give to the Lord for His service the best that you have. And He's happy with it. He's pleased with it. I know there's a lot of... That doesn't happen very often. Many times it's just the church gets the cast-offs, the second-rate stuff. So don't give junk to Jesus. All right, let's take a look at these ingredients. First of all, point three, myrrh. And this is from the sap of the balsam bush. And here's a drawing of a balsam bush for you. So myrrh would come from that. Number four, cinnamon. And the cinnamon referred to here actually comes from the bark of the cinnamon tree. So here I didn't have a picture. I couldn't find a picture of a cinnamon tree, but here is the leaves and a branch and the flowers of the cinnamon. Number five, cane. Now this is the pink-colored pith from the root of a reed plant. It's also called sweet calamus. So here is a drawing of cane or sweet calamus, and I did find a photograph of cane or sweet calamus growing in a marshy area. It's kind of a marsh reed, something like that, a reed plant. So it has a nice fragrance, apparently. Number six, acacia. Now this is actually the dried flowers of the cinnamon tree. So here we come back to the cinnamon illustration again. So it would be these flowers that are dried. The first reference of cinnamon being the bark, this reference being to the flowers themselves. And number seven, of course, is olive oil. The olive is crushed, the oil is gathered, and the ingredients then, point A, are mixed into the olive oil to give it fragrance. And point B, this is to be the work of a perfumer. It's not to be done in an amateurish way. Point eight, great skill was required to obtain the best compound of these ingredients. No amateurs allowed. Experts were needed for the work. Question? Yes, probably. Yeah. Yeah, that's probably where this all these ingredients were gathered. Given to the Jewish people as we left Egypt if we didn't have it ourselves. Yeah, remember, we despoiled the Egyptians. We got our wages. Well, I don't know if they knew that there was any particular reason for the items, but these spices are valuable. So if the Egyptians are giving you valuable stuff as you leave, you know, you could think, well, I could sell it to traders. I could use it for myself. I mean, any number of reasons, but here God says, I want a collection from the people for this use. So they obviously had it and then donated it for the tabernacle. So, all right, page 140. The use of all these ingredients, verses 26 through 28, top of page 140 here, Exodus chapter 30, verse 26. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the laver and its stand. Sound familiar? Sound familiar. We've looked at that stuff over the last 27 classes. So the use of this fragrant oil is to anoint the tabernacle and its furniture. That's the inanimate domain, all these inanimate objects. But it goes beyond that. They were also, the oil was there to anoint Aaron and his sons. They, of course, live in the animate domain. They're people. So everything, animate and inanimate, connected with the tabernacle was to be anointed. Now, why? Point three, the purpose for the anointing. Verses 29 and 30. Verse 29. You shall also consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister as priests to me. So the purpose for the anointing, point three, at the top of the page there. The anointing consecrated the tabernacle. The anointing consecrated the furniture. The anointing consecrated the priests. All right, Bob, what does consecration mean? Basically, the definition is D1. It means to set something aside for special use. To set something aside. This thing will only be used in this manner. And point two, in verse 29, did you notice that whatever touches the consecrated item, the most holy item, becomes consecrated itself? Now, this is not normal. Usually, if a clean item touches an unclean item, it becomes unclean. But here, an unclean item touches a consecrated item, it becomes consecrated itself. That's because this thing is most holy. And you know, when I read about that, I think of Jesus and the lepers. What happened in his life? First of all, here's some additional references you can write down in that area under consecration. First of all, John 10, verses 35 and 36, tells us that Jesus was indeed consecrated. He says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified or consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? So Jesus is claiming to be most holy here, isn't he? Set apart, sent into the world for a job, the Son of God. All right. Now, what is the fate of a leper under the Mosaic Law? Jesus was a good Jewish guy living under the Mosaic Law. So this was the fate of a leper under the Mosaic Law. Leviticus 13, 45 and 46. The law reads, as for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. How'd you like to call that out about yourself whenever you came near somebody? Huh? He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So people, men and women with leprosy or some kind, this is actually leprosy. The term leprosy is not the term, not the same disease we speak of today when we speak of leprosy, but skin infection, a contagious skin infection. But you had to cry out unclean. You had to make sure very obviously to cite that you were unclean, and you had to live outside the camp. You were excommunicated from the community during the time of your infection. Now, during the first century, the rabbis took this to the extreme. And during the time of Jesus' day, we read this from Dr. Alfred Edersheim in Life and Times. By the way, you should have that book. It's a classic book. Here's what Dr. Edersheim, here's how he sums up what the rabbinic traditions added to the burdens of a leper. They're already bad enough, right? Already bad enough to have to go around saying, unclean, unclean, stay away from me, you know? All right, here's Dr. Edersheim's comments. Their burdens were needlessly increased. No one was even to salute him. His bed was to be low, inclined towards the ground. If he even put his head into a place, it became unclean. No less a distance than 4 cubits, 6 feet, must be kept from a leper. Or, if the wind came from that direction, 100 were scarcely sufficient. Rabbi Meir would not eat an egg purchased in a street where there was a leper. You see, the Pharisees were very, very concerned about cleanliness and uncleanliness. The wind is blowing your way, man, get out of the way. Maybe some uncleanness will blow down on you. Another rabbi boasted that he always threw stones at them to keep them far off, while others hid themselves or ran away. Rabbinism even forbade him to wash his face. Were lepers excluded from society in the first century? To say the least, they were. But what happens when Yeshua comes around? Matthew 8, verses 2 and 3. How does Yeshua deal with this? And a leper came to him and bowed down before him, I'm sure 6 feet away or further, and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You know, do you really want to do this? I'm an outcast. I'm disgusting. It took a lot of courage to do what this guy did. He's living under a lot of traditional pressure. Jesus stretched out his hand and what? Touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now that would take the Pharisees back about 1,000 steps, because if a Pharisee touched the leper, he'd immediately freak out, I'm now unclean. But Jesus stepped forward and touched this man, and cleansing occurred. They'd have to go and immerse in a mikveh and things like that. Yep. So when the unclean came in contact with Yeshua, the same effect happened. The unclean became clean. What did that prove? That pointed out that Yeshua was most holy. That pointed out that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, consecrated and sent into the world for this task. Right? No, there's a difference between cleansing and healing. Cleansing can be ceremonial. Here it's a kind of synonymous, but it can also be ceremonial as well. Like that Pharisee. If the Pharisee accidentally touched the leper, he'd be ceremonially unclean. He wouldn't be actually need of healing, but he would go through the ceremony to be ceremonially cleansed. Okay. All right? Make sense? Jesus is most holy. All right. Point 4. As we come to verses 31 to 33, we encounter some warnings. We encountered some warnings back at the altar of incense, didn't we? Well, we encounter another warning in verse 31 through 33. Verse 31. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy. It shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman, shall be cut off from his people. All right, this oil we're talking about, this anointing oil, is significantly unique. It was unique in two ways. One, in its makeup, meaning the formula, the recipe that was ordained for the oil, a very unique formulation, and in its use. It was for the priests only. So point 2, to merchandise, you know, to make some of it for yourself. Question.
Are all these ingredients available to
Yeah, I'm sure they are. Yeah, sure, exactly. Yeah, but don't make some for yourself. To merchandise this stuff, and you know, that's what people do, don't they? You know, you can go into the Christian bookstores and you can get holy anointing oil, you know, directly from Israel. Only $5 for this little tiny vial, you know. It's holy anointing oil, you know. People like to merchandise this stuff. To merchandise it, to mix it up for yourself, or to duplicate it without proper authorization meant the offender was removed from the congregation, either, number one, by banishment, that's excommunication, kicked out of the community, or by execution, that's the death penalty. Now, the Hebrew word that's found there can mean either excommunication or the death penalty, depending on the context. The context, you have to make an interpretive decision there depending on the context. Context is king. Now here I'm not making any decision because it's kind of hard. Which way would it go here? Would it just be kicking him out of the community or would it be the death penalty? Hard to tell here. But there was a penalty at a minimum. Banishment at a minimum. Question. I'd have to check it. Couldn't answer it off the top of my head. All right, point B, the bottom of the page. The idea of preservation was mentioned at the end there, end of the verse 33, I believe. And the rabbis took the phrase for the generations to come as a messianic phrase. From that phrase, they inferred that the oil would be miraculously preserved until the messianic kingdom. So they have the rabbis see a messianic connection here. And of course, we see messianic connections throughout all of this section of the Torah. So nothing new to us. All right, page 141. The significance of the anointing oil. First of all, historical significance. As we've seen, one association with oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. We've seen that over and over again. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. So we have a link to the Holy Spirit here. Secondly, spices. The spices that were mixed into the oil speak of quality. You know, they're luxury items, the best that life could offer. They speak of riches and prosperity. So your first connection is the Spirit. And the second connection is quality. And then the third connection, the tabernacle and the priests were set aside for God's use through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And so the idea here is consecration. So you've got the Ruach HaKodesh, the quality, and the consecration. A little bit of alliteration, kind of close there. The HaKodesh, the quality, and the consecration. The three main historical ideas. Messianic significance. The oil, point one. The oil reminds us, point two, that Yeshua was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Point A, he was not anointed with the symbol. He was anointed, point B, with the reality that the symbol proclaimed. And that anointing, the anointing of the messianic person, was prophesied 700 years before he came. And again, that's Isaiah 61, 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me. To do what? Consecrated me. Set me apart for a task. So that was prophesied 700 years in advance. Then that anointing was fulfilled. Point D1, we come to Yeshua's statement regarding this anointing. Luke chapter 4, 16 through 21. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Here's his task. He's consecrated to preach the gospel to the poor, He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Set aside for a task. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he's going about his father's business. He's fulfilling the task that he was set aside to do. Now, that anointing had an historical beginning, and points 2, 3, 4, and 5, the four Gospels, all record the baptism of Yeshua and the descent of the Spirit. There's a historical beginning that was recorded in all four Gospels. We'll just look at Matthew 3. We'll just look at the first verse. After being baptized, Yeshua came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so this is the moment of his consecration to do the work that he was prophesied to do at his baptism. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, this whole idea is confirmed. Acts 10, 38, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And so what happened once he was consecrated and set on his mission, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So that's a great reminder. The oil is a great reminder of the messianic person, Yeshua. All right, page 142. Some thoughts of application. Page 142, point 6. Every believer, I'm talking to every believer in this room, every believer is also set aside for God's use. Every one of us have been consecrated. How? Point B, by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And we see this in the three terms that are used for believers. Point C, every believer in Scripture is referred to by three designations. Saints. Saints. Not in the Roman Catholic sense, right? Where an ecclesiastical body decides that miracles have been done in your name and so you're voted into the club. You're voted into the club. Everyone in this room who's a believer is a saint. Saint Roger. Do you believe it? Yes. Saint Roger, yes.
He looks like he belongs in Saint Roger.
All right. You know, everybody here is a saint, a set apart one. So we're saints, depending on your translation. Another word, holy ones. Another word, set apart ones. These are all synonymous terms for consecrated ones. People set aside to do a job for God. Okay? Point D. So all believers are holy and in position. I'm not talking about our practice here. I'm talking about our position set apart for God. For example, John 14, verses 16 and 17. This is a reference to the indwelling Holy Spirit who consecrated us and set us apart. Yeshua says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because what? He abides with you and will be in you." So there's your consecration anointing. 1 John 2:27, what happens after you're consecrated? "As for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." So now this verse is not saying that we don't need gifted, spiritually gifted teachers anymore. But what it does tell us is that the Holy Spirit has a teaching ministry within our hearts, and he illuminates the word as we study it. And then gifted teachers also are part of that process as well. But this emphasizes the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, of the anointing that we've received. Ephesians 4:30, point 3 in the middle of the page. Here the emphasis is on the permanent nature of this anointing. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed. For what? For the day of redemption. You're sealed, you're secure, you're locked away in a safe to be kept for the day of redemption. All right, I'm going to quit right now. We'll pick it up on point E in 15 minutes, okay? We'll pick it up on point E in the middle of the page. So go ahead and take your break and come back when you hear the shofar. We're back underway. All right, we're in the middle of page 142, and we're looking at how God, through His anointing, has set us aside and in position. We're holy and set aside to do a work for Him. Point E, another factor of the fact that we're anointed and set aside is the fact that believers are eternally justified. Now, to be justified means to be declared not guilty. It's a legal term. A judge declares somebody not guilty. He justifies them. And that's what's happened for us, eternally justified. John chapter 13, verses 14 through 16. Here's the promise. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There's the promise given to us. But you know, it's not just a promise for the pie in the sky by and by. In John 3:36, we see that it's a present reality. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Has eternal life. We are living in eternity right now. I know it doesn't seem that way, but we are living in eternity right now. John 5:24, same idea. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who hears my word and believes him who sent me, what? Has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. By the way, that's my life verse, you guys. I hang my hat on that verse. We are living in eternity. We've passed out of one realm into another realm, the realm of death into the realm of life, permanently. John 17:3, you could add down there, point 3a. I just wanted to kind of bring out the definition of eternal life. John 17:3. Write that verse down. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus the Messiah whom you have sent." So the definition of eternal life is a personal relationship with God. Intimate knowledge. Not intellectual knowledge, but true knowledge of God. And point four, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I believe in eternal security. There's many more verses along this line, but look at point F. Remember, you are not temporarily justified. The promise is not temporary life. It's eternal life. You know, God doesn't say, Bob, I'm going to save you for 1,000 years and we'll see how it goes after that. Or, Chuck, I'm going to save you for 10,000 years. When you've been there 10,000 years, then we'll check it out and see, okay? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, what? We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. Eternal life, not temporary life.
No limbo.
No limbo, no limbo.
Purgatory.
No purgatory. Oh. Okay. You might need it, but you don't. Point G. Point F is a mark it up moment, and point G is a mark it up moment as well. Point G, you cannot lose your justification. Why? Because the Spirit of God indwells you. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Ephesians 4:30. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. That's the promise. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were what? Sealed for the day of redemption. Does God break his promises?
Never.
Titus 1:2. Titus 1:2. Paul, and you could write this at the bottom of the page. I've given you enough room there. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus the Messiah, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. See, lying is not consistent with God's character. He cannot lie. It is not consistent with who he is. And Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God fulfills his promises. We have the promise of eternal life. Now, on the subject of promises, I've got a little handout for you that I'd like to share with you. Just the idea of promises in general, but of course there's part of this topical textbook includes promises of God, the character of God. Here's a little study on promises. I think you'll find it edifying and encouraging. Because our God is trustworthy. Promise-keeping God. Okay, any extras here? Okay. We need some. Where are they? We've got some back here. Got some here. Any extras here? Here's one. All right, you need one. Okay, who needs there and there? Any more? I got three. What do I need? Free. You get it free, lady. All right, I got two. Two. Going. Okay. Two extras up front here in your supplementary charts notebook. All right, page 143. We come to the next topic, which is the incense, verses 34 to 38. So we start with a description of the incense in verses 34 through 36. Oh, we're getting down to the end there, aren't we, you guys? Verse 34. Then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself spices, stacte, onica, galbanum, spices with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part each. With it you shall make an incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. You shall beat some of it very fine, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. All right, so this is the incense that's going to be burned on the altar of incense in the holy place. We already looked at that altar. This is the actual incense. Now, the ingredients are labeled there for us. First of all, gum resin or stacte. NIV's translation and the NASB translation. Gum resin or stacte is made from the hardened drops of the myrrh bush. Very rare and valuable. So here is an illustration of the myrrh bush or the balsam bush. So here from this bush comes this sap hardens and is then able to be ground up. The second ingredient is onica. This is from the shell of a variety of clam or shellfish. The best I could determine, it's the silver conch that's found in the Red Sea. So here is a silver conch shell. So apparently that was crushed, broken up, ground down into powder. Onica. Those are marbles. No.
We don't have
They're not beans either. No. Grains of sand. There, let's see, we're all grains of sand. There, let's see, there I am, right there. Yeah. Okay. The third ingredient, galbanum. Now, this is a rubbery resin. It's the thick, milky juice from the roots of a shrub, and this shrub thrives in Syria and in Persia. So here is the galbanum shrub. This is what it looks like here. So this rubbery resin is somehow gathered from it and incorporated into the incense. A term we're very familiar with is the term frankincense, point E. And this is the resin from the bark of the Boswellia sacra tree that grows in southern Arabia. So here is the resin itself. These are clumps of frankincense, dried. So this would be ground up as part of the incense. Here is the bush itself that it comes off of. And then I did find a picture of the actual bush itself. So this is the actual fauna that or flora that is made up of frankincense comes from. All right, point F at the bottom of the page. Again, special skills are used to compound the incense. Again, not to be done by an amateur, but to be expertly mixed. Now, on page 144, another ingredient is referred to, point G, and that is salt. And again, salt is a pretty common, just a mineral. So here's some salt crystals here, but then again, this is ground up and added to the mix, probably for symbolic value. Point 1A, salt often symbolizing fidelity and faithfulness and loyalty. Numbers 18, 19. All the offerings of the holy gifts which the sons of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you, what? As a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord, to you and to your descendants with you. So the idea of permanence is incorporated in salt. Yes. Well, I don't know. I don't know if I could just answer that off the top of my head. You know, there was all kinds of minerals flying around from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But, yeah, I don't know. I'm not, I wouldn't, I'd want to look that up. Yeah. It was permanent, that's for sure. Yeah. All right, but then point B, salt is also associated with preservation, that it impedes corruption. And an idea associated with that is found in Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. So we're to have gracious speech, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So the encouragement there is to have clean, gracious, proper words when we speak to people. Salt and light, yes, that's where we're to be. Now, there are other opinions floating around that I saw that I've really found kind of questionable. I thought I'd share them anyway, even though, because you may run into them in your study Bibles. For example, in the Ryrie Study Bible, Dr. Ryrie thinks that the salt was added to ensure rapid burning. I don't think salt burns. I think if you have a... Throw salt on a fire and it'll flash burn? Really? Okay, well, that's a possibility. Secondly, preservation. I would agree with that. Then in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, the commentator thought that it was added to create white smoke. Well, maybe. I don't see any great advantage to white smoke, and I can't confirm that that's exactly what happens. Is the smoke white, you know, Chuck, if it flashes a fire?
Yeah. It's just that
minerals burn. Yeah, yeah. Yes. Okay, salt mixed in with other minerals to burn. Okay, well, I don't think that's what he's talking about here, but maybe. Salt, yes. Well, yes, but we're talking about flames, actual flames here. Yeah, it'll hurt. Yeah, it'll burn, yeah. And finally, In the Bible Knowledge Commentary, the commentator thought it was added to the incense to add a fragrance to the incense. So I don't know. These are other possibilities. I'm not sold on any of them, but anyway, they're also there. Perhaps there's some validity to them. Okay, and so the mixture is ground very fine, so it'll pour out of the priest's hand onto the incense coals. So I thought I got a little article on salt from the Encyclopedia Judaica. I thought that you might find this interesting. It's raised a little bit of controversy in my mind, and we're not quite sure exactly why the salt is part of the incense, but this article will talk with you a little bit about salt. You didn't think you'd be in a cooking class, did you? Yes. I have no idea. In the temple, the tabernacle, the priest had to scoop up two handfuls and pour it, you know. So it needed to be fine. Okay, do we have any extras? We need some extras. Oh, here we go. You need one here? All right, and how many? Uh-oh, I'm out. All right. Okay, I'm out. How many people need the salt? Just one? Anyone need it? One, two? All right, I'll have the couple of extra handouts for salt. Anyone else? Three. All right, I'll make five or six. Question? Actually, no, I haven't heard of that. So it may be a Jewish superstition, you know, who knows? Well, yeah, it's used in koshering food, yeah, to soak the blood up, yeah. Perhaps, I don't know, okay? All right, let's go on, you guys. All right, now we come across another warning in verses 37 and 38. So here we go again. This is our third warning in the last few lessons. Verse 37 and 38, as we come to the close of our class. The incense which you shall make, you shall not make it in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. So again, this incense was to be unique, absolutely unique, sacred, used only for the tabernacle service. And again, point C, failure to comply meant ejection from the assembly of Israel, at a minimum by banishment, at a maximum by execution. Again, depending on the strength of the word there. Now, point D, top of page 145. Now, this warning is very similar to the warning associated with the anointing oil and the altar of incense. And why? Well, let me just share with you a few thoughts here. You know, the anointing oil, the incense altar, the incense are all integral with the tabernacle worship system. And point one, the Holy Spirit and prayer, which they symbolize, are very much part of worship, an integral part of worship. And so the Holy Spirit and prayer should never be taken for granted or treated lightly or flippantly. Now, the Holy Spirit indwelling us is not somebody we can lower down to our level. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune God. We treat him with the respect and deference he deserves. So let's not treat the Holy Spirit casually. And point seven, let's not treat prayer casually either. When we're praying, we're talking to the King of the universe. So point nine, we have to keep everything in balance. We're worshiping and we're talking to someone who loves us deeply, right? We're worshiping and talking and to someone who loves us deeply. But, verse 11, we're also talking to the King of Kings who deserves and demands our respect and honor. So let's not lower him down to our buddy. Let's give him the respect he deserves, but also remember that he loves us. So I think that's why the warnings are associated with these items, so that we keep things in balance. All right, point three, what's the significance of the incense? Well, the historical significance, again, a symbol of fervent and contrite prayer. We've seen this many times. Psalm 141:2, may my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. And there's one of my favorite illustrations again. Now, what about some messianic significance associated with the incense? Point B1. Remember the altar of incense right here. The altar of incense symbolized Yeshua as a man of prayer. But the burning incense symbolizes the actual prayers themselves. So here is Yeshua's actual prayers. He was a man of prayer. And you can read his most extensive prayer in John 17, the high priestly prayer, prayed at Passover. That's incense going up to his Father. So point four, a thought of application. Our lives should also be characterized as lives marked with prayer. Point A, prayer is a fragrant incense before the Lord, and so we should be praying to him on a regular basis, praying without ceasing. But point B, our lives should also be a fragrant incense before mankind. 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16. Here's what he says about the believer. Paul writes, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in the Messiah and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we, you and me, saints, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved." Now there's another side of the coin. "And among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. Who is adequate for these things?" This is really beyond us, isn't it? But you know, this is, I identify with this verse with my salvation. I get involved with a bunch of Christian kids in college, and they had something I didn't have. And I didn't know what was going on then, but now I know I was smelling the aroma of life unto life. And that's what brought me to Yeshua, because they were a sweet aroma. So we should strive to be that kind of people. All right, page 146. We come down to our final page and our final application. Point A. Do you realize that you are a temple of the living God? This is probably the most important application. Point one. The tabernacle was the temporary dwelling place of God, a mere shadow of the spiritual reality, the spiritual truth. But our lives are different. Point two, our lives, everyone in this room, each one of us, is a permanent dwelling place for the Spirit of God, not a temporary dwelling place, not like the tabernacle. 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Who's adequate for these things, you guys? We're temples. We don't belong to ourselves. I know that's our fleshly desire. I want to do my thing. Who was it, Frank Sinatra? Yeah. "I did it my way." Uh-uh. Sorry, guys, no more. If you ever thought that, dismiss yourself of that thought. You are gods now.
Like Yahweh.
There's a great pun. Yes, indeed. Okay. All right. So we are a permanent dwelling place of the Spirit of God, a temple. So we ought to, secondly, we ought to shine out as lights in the world if we're a temple. Ephesians 5:8-9. For you were formerly darkness. That's where we were. That's where we came from. The realm of darkness and death. But now you are light in the Lord. What's our responsibility? Walk as children of light. How do you do that? Well, the fruit of the light consists of goodness and righteousness and truth. So our lives should be characterized by goodness and righteousness and truth. That's how we shine out. That's how we are a fragrant aroma to those around us. All right, add a point three. Now, before you get down on your local church, remember that the church universal, your local church included, is also a tabernacle. Ephesians 2:21. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Messiah Yeshua himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into what? A holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This is primarily speaking of the church universal, but your church is part of it. We're all bricks put together in a magnificent building that's going up. Magnificent building. Let's see. Now, before we close with some slides, I have some more handouts here on... This was put together by the Rose Publishing people. 7 Steps to Worshiping God in the Tabernacle. So let me hand out this handout. I thought it was kind of nice. And I may come out... If I do, I'll make sure that I have extras. 1, 2, 3, 4. There we go. I'll have extras next week for any handouts I'm a little shy on. So let's see if I've got enough. Okay. I got them. Let's see. Okay. How many here? You're okay? You're good? How many? You need one? And we need one, and we need two. Everyone, raise your hand. All right, I don't see any hands. Okay. I thought that was a nice little handout on worship, worshiping God in the tabernacle. Now what I'd like to do is I'd like to close our class by just dealing with the idea, what happened after all this stuff in chapters 25 through 30 was discussed? Was it just dropped? Question. Well, you still had to do the daily sacrifices. Yes, so yes. Yeah, they did God's work on Shabbat, yeah. That I couldn't tell you. All I know is that the course that was on duty had to work. Yeah. Yep. Okay. What happened after all of this that we've studied? Was it just dropped and forgotten? Well, it's all picked up in chapter 35 through 40, and we find out the disposition of all that we've studied. First of all, in chapter 35, verses 1 through 19, a practical summons to build was given. Let's go to work. In chapter 35, verses 20 through 29, the voluntary gifts were actually collected. All those gifts we read about in chapter 25. Then Bezalel and his artisans were set aside. He was the master... master artisan, the foreman who oversaw the quality and the construction of all the details of the tabernacle. Then in verses 36:8 through 39:43, the progress of the work is outlined and Moses' blessing comes. In the last two verses, verse 42 and 43, so the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And Moses examined all the work. And behold, they had done it. Just as the Lord commanded, this they had done. So Moses blessed them. Good job. Every detail. obeyed. Complete obedience. Point five. Then the tabernacle was erected in chapter 40, verses 1 through 33, and then dedicated in verses 34 through 38. He, Moses, erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and he hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses, what? Finished the work. He did it all. And what happened when he finished, you guys? Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. And there, the work was finished. Can you imagine living for 40 years under that? Here, I've got these last two slides for you, the summary and the little picture of the tabernacle for you to finish up. I wish this was in color. Someday maybe we'll have it all in color for you. There's four, little back row, and I'll keep a couple here. I'll send them on down. And in this, as we end this class with a flurry of handouts, I've got another handout for you. On the back is a little reference guide that might be of edification to you. Any extras here? Is that an extra? No? Okay. Everybody got? Have any extras? We need one. There's the last one. Okay. All right. Okay, and now we're going to finish up the class with one more handout. And this is a dictionary article on the tabernacle, kind of summarizing everything. So you can read this to put yourself to sleep tonight. No, actually, this is for the next week. And I'm expecting a 25-page paper summarizing all these handouts that I've given you tonight. There we go. All right. Okay. Everybody have one in the front row. How about the second row? Enough there. A couple extras. And how do we need? We need two here. Okay. Back row, we need one. And I've got two here. Everybody got one? Are we coming out even again? Woo! Wow. Pretty neat. All right. There's our. There's all my handouts for you. Okay, at the bottom of your page. Bottom of your page. I just put in the traditional blessing for finishing a section of the Torah. So I thought I'd put in, recite this little blessing because we finished our class. 28 lessons. I'm proud of you guys. Baruch Ata Adonai, Eloheinu, Melech HaOlam, Asher Natan Lanu, Torat Emet, V'chaye Olam, Nata B'tocheinu. Second blessing. Baruch Ata Adonai, Noten HaTorah. And the English at the bottom. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has given us the Torah of truth and has planted eternal life in our midst. Blessed art thou, O Lord, giver of the Torah. And so our class is finished. And so praise the Lord. We will see you next week for the Romans and Russians are coming. Oh, my.